Let's find a seat, and I'm going to make a beginning here in just a moment. This morning we're in Hebrews chapter 11, Hebrews chapter 11. There are some notes there in the back if you're interested, just a very simple and basic outline. I'm going to read verses 1 and 2 and 39 to 40. Verses 1 and 2 and 39 and 40. So the first two verses of chapter 11 and the last two verses of chapter 11. Listen carefully. This is the word of the living God. The ESV says, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation." And then verses 39 to 40. "And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect." That's for the reading of God's Word. Let's ask the Lord for help. Father, this whole chapter is about faith. We're going to be spending a few weeks in it, but Father, we ask that your Word would be taken up by the Spirit of God to strengthen our faith. Lord, we confess to you that the faith that we have is a gift of yours. We also confess to you, Father, that oftentimes, and more often than we are comfortable to admit, our faith is just so incredibly weak, or it is temperamental, Father. It's one moment very strong and very vibrant, usually because of circumstances that we find ourselves in. And then the next moment, Father, it seems as if we are despairing. And so we say, like the man said to Jesus, we believe, help our unbelief. And Father, we pray that your word would do that for our good and your glory this morning, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. All right. I want to begin this morning with a story. It's a true story. And I'm going to just read it right out of a book called Kingdom Triangle by J.P. Moreland. And this story is about Helen Rosevere. She was a physician from Northern Ireland who served as a medical missionary in Zaire, Africa, and the surrounding region for some time. So here in her own words is an eyewitness account about a hot water bottle. So listen very carefully. "One night in Central Africa, I had worked hard to help a mother in the labor ward. But in spite of all that we could do, she died, leaving us with a tiny, premature baby and a crying two-year-old daughter. We would have difficulty keeping the baby alive. We had no incubator. We had no electricity to run an incubator and no special feeding facilities. Although we lived on the equator, nights were often chilly with treacherous drafts. A student midwife went for the box we had for such babies and for the cotton wool that the baby would be wrapped in. Another went to stoke up the fire and fill a hot water bottle. She came back shortly in distress to tell me that in filling the bottle, it had burst. Rubber perishes easily in tropical climates, and it is our last hot water bottle," she exclaimed. "As in the West, it is no good crying over spilled milk, so in Central Africa, it might be considered no good crying over a burst water bottle. They do not grow on trees, and there are no drug stores down forest pathways. All right," I said, "put the baby as near the fire as you safely can. Sleep between the baby and the door to keep it free from drafts. Your job is to keep the baby warm." The following noon, as I did most days, I went to have prayers with many of the orphanage children who choose to gather with me. I gave the youngsters various suggestions of things to pray about and told them about the tiny baby. I explained our problem about keeping the baby warm enough, mentioning the hot water bottle. The baby could so easily die if it got chilled. I also told them about the two-year-old sister crying because her mother had died. During the prayer time, one 10-year-old girl, Ruth, prayed with the usual blunt consciousness of our African children. "Please, God," she prayed, "send us a water bottle. It'll be no good tomorrow, God. The baby will be dead, so please send it this afternoon." While I gasped inwardly at the audacity of the prayer, she added by way of corollary, "And while you're at it, would you please send a little dolly for the little girl so she'll know that you really love her. As often with children's prayers, I was put on the spot. Could I honestly say amen? I just did not believe that God could do this. Oh yes, I know he can do everything. The Bible says so, but there are limits, aren't there? The only way God could answer this particular prayer would be by sending a parcel from the homeland. I had been in Africa for almost 4 years at that time, and I had never, ever received a parcel from home. Anyway, if anyone did send a parcel, who would put in a hot water bottle? I lived on the equator. Halfway through the afternoon, while I was teaching in the nurse's training school, a message was sent that there was a car at my front door. By the time I reached home, the car had gone, but there, on the veranda, was a large 22-pound parcel. I felt tears pricking my eyes. I could not open the parcel alone, so I sent for the orphanage children. Together, we pulled off the string, carefully undoing each knot. We folded the paper, taking care not to tear it unduly. Excitement was mounting. For 30 or 40 pairs of eyes were focused on the large cardboard box. From the top, I lifted out brightly colored knitted jerseys. Eyes sparkled as I gave them out. Then there were the knitted bandages for the leprosy patients, and the children began to look a little bored. Next came a box of mixed raisins and sultanas that would make a nice batch of buns for the weekend. And I put my hand in again. As I put my hand in again, I felt the, could it really be? I grasped it and pulled it out. Yes, a brand new rubber hot water bottle. I cried. I had not asked God to send it. I had not truly believed that he could. Ruth was in the front row of the children. She rushed forward crying out, if God has sent the bottle, he must have sent the dolly too. Rummaging down to the bottom of the box, she pulled out the small, beautifully dressed dolly. Her eyes shone. She had never doubted. Looking up at me, she asked, can I go over with you, Mommy, and give this dolly to that little girl so she'll know that Jesus really loves her? That parcel had been on the way for 5 whole months, packed up by my former Sunday school class, whose leader had heard and obeyed God's prompting to send a hot water bottle even to the equator. One of the girls had put in a dolly for an African child 5 months earlier in answer to the believing prayer of a 10-year-old to bring it that afternoon. And it shall come to pass, Isaiah 65:24, that before they call, I will answer, and while they are yet speaking, I will hear. Isn't that a lovely story? It's a true story. And I'm going to talk about faith today. We're going to be talking about faith for the next few weeks. And I certainly don't want to fall into any form of health, wealth, and prosperity gospel teaching. And I certainly won't. I just can't. But at the same time, I hope we can recognize that our faith is oftentimes weak. And kind of like this nurse, we have the theology that tells us God can do something, but our prayers don't act accordingly. Our faith doesn't act accordingly. Our actions don't act accordingly. And lo and behold, as in this story, what class of people are the ones that actually believe and pray and act according to what they believe? The children. And isn't that what Jesus says? He says, if you want to enter the kingdom of heaven, you need to think like a little child. You need to have faith like a little child. And what does the world say about our faith? You know what the world says, beloved? The world says that we are being manipulated. The world says that we believe fairy tales and myths. The world says that we're crazy. The world says that we are sacrificing a real life of going for the gusto and getting everything that you can for fairy tales and myths, pie in the sky, by and by. But I want to ask a very simple question this morning. Are the things that we believe through faith a figment of our imagination, or are the things that we believe by faith based on the substantial brass tacks word of the living God? Well, the answer is obvious. They're based on the brass tacks assurance of the Word of God. And that is what faith stands on. Faith stands on the testimony of God's Word. And we're going to come back to that time and time and time and time again in the weeks to come. So I want to say this morning that Faith is based on the substance of divine testimony and demonstrated by the evidence of history. Now, we need to understand this whole chapter within the context of the book of Hebrews itself. We need to remember what's going on. We need to remember that there are Essene Christians or Hebrew Christians who either have placed their faith in Jesus Christ and now are thinking about going back to the types and shadows of the Levitical priesthood, or these are Essenes who have not believed in Christ, but they are interested in Christ, and this book is written to both of those groups, okay? So you have to understand within the context, the theological context of the book, what's going on here, okay? So oftentimes when we come to Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1, we think that it is a definition of faith, right? And I've thought that as well. We think it is a definition of faith. But it's not necessarily that. In fact, it's more of a description or characterization of faith. It is highlighting aspects of faith. We might even say that Hebrews 11:1 lays out a dimension or aspect of faith, and then all the examples that we see in chapter 11 are examples of faith in action, right? And I say that there's another example of that. James, in James 1:27, you don't need to turn there, but he talks about religion in this way, right? He says, religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. Now, my question is that an all-inclusive definition of religion? Well, no, of course not. It's religion in action, right? That's what it's getting at. It's religion in action. And that's what faith is doing here, according to the author. He's not so much giving an all-inclusive definition that applies to everything as much as he's explaining faith in action, okay? So that's what's going on here. It's more of a description of faith rather than a definition of faith. And then I would also say it's not even necessarily, though it would apply to this, not even necessarily talking about saving faith in the way that we think of it in like the order of salvation in the New Testament. That's true. But again, if you zoom out and look at the big picture of what Hebrews chapter 11 is doing, what he's doing is he's showing, and this is important to the bigger picture, he's showing how Old Testament saints were given promises of a coming Messiah and a coming kingdom, and how they believed those things based on the divine testimony that was given to them. And then now in the first century, in the coming of Jesus Christ, they are seeing the substance of those promises being fulfilled in real time and space. Now, why is this important? It's important because the Essenes that were thinking about going back, the only way you could go back is by not seeing Jesus as the substance or fulfillment of the promise. And so pointing to Old Testament saints to say they were looking to the substance, and Jesus has come and he is the substance. So the irony here is you're thinking about going back because you want to be like Moses, you want to be like Noah, you want to be like all these Old Testament saints. But those Old Testament saints were looking to Jesus, and he's come, and they believed in him afar off, which is how the author to the Hebrews explains it. So that's the irony of turning back. So he's celebrating this, what is often called a hall of faith or the faith in action of these saints. So these are examples to us. Now, there are some problems when it comes to translating these words, and I don't want to spend too much time on it, but I do want to just spend a little bit of time coming to chapter 11, verse 1. So in the ESV, it says, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. Now, this word assurance is not the best translation. That word in the Greek is a word from which we get substance, subsistence, concrete things, even essence, the word essence. And the question would be asked then, why are some translators translating it assurance? Well, the best way to explain it is they're trying to give more of a subjective understanding of substance than an objective. Because, I mean, think about it. If you say faith is the substance of things hoped for, doesn't that seem kind of enigmatic? It almost seems like he's saying faith is the reality. Faith is the fulfillment of things hoped for. And this has caused no little bit of confusion throughout the ages. Even John Chrysostom, an early church father, was kind of bewildered by this. Luther, when he was translating the New Testament, was also bewildered by this and ended up going, despite his better judgment, with something like substance or foundation. So because people don't want to say, well, I don't want to say faith is the thing, then we'll say it's the assurance of the thing. And they're making it a more subjective thing. But I think that we should fight against that reflux. We should see it in some sense as the objective reality, but not faith itself, but the divine word that is the object of our faith. That is the substance. Until the reality comes, we have the substance of God's word. God's word is, if you want to put it this way, our confirmation that those things are going to happen. It is our confirmation of the things hoped for. So that's the word that is typically translated as assurance. I'm going to tell you in a minute how I think we should translate it. But then there's this other word that in the ESV is translated as conviction. I think that the King James Version has the best translation, which is not altogether surprising. The King Jimmy says, now faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. So to understand this, we have to go to verse 2, which says this, for by it, and that it there is referring to faith, and it says the people of old, literally the elders, but that's what it's getting at, the people of old. By faith, the people of old, now this is also not the most felicitous translation, received their commendation. It's better to take it as received divine witness. Received divine witness. For by their faith, people received divine witness. Okay? What is the witness that these things are going to happen in a forward-looking way? God said it. That's the answer. God said it. That's what we base our hope on. That's what we base our future on, is that God has said it. So things hoped for are unseen because they are future, and they are historical events, and they are based on the fact that God said it. So these people of old kind of come back up in chapter 12. If you turn over to chapter 12, it says, therefore, we are surrounded by so great, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. So how have we typically understood this? I remember listening to old J. Vernon McGee on the Bible bus, and he said that what this is you need to imagine Old Testament saints sitting in heaven kind of like on bleachers, right? They're on bleachers, and they're spectators, right? And they're watching you run the race of faith, and they're cheering you on. Okay, that's not what's going on here, okay? They're not spectators watching you run the race of faith. They're not even necessarily, well, they could be examples. What's going on is they are examples of faith for us, and we need to look to them how they trusted God's word no matter what. So it's not that they're watching us. It's more that we're watching them. It's more that we're looking back to them and trying to emulate their faith as much as possible as they believe the word of God that came to them. So that's what these witnesses are. They're witnesses in that they received divine testimony about the things that were promised, okay? So the Old Testament saints believed the reality and the evidence of eschatological events, end time events, but their faith itself rested upon divine testimony for these things. So if the unbelieving recipients of divine testimony in the wilderness generation failed to mix the gospel with what they heard with faith, and therefore failed to enter into the parabolic portrayal of eschatological blessing, then it follows that those who believe the divine oath-bound testimony were by faith apprehending the substance of the future end-time realities promised by God. And this is a hope that was set before them. Now, the hope that was set before them was not only set before them by words, but also by type, right? By type. So the whole Mosaic economy was a type of heaven. And this actually helps us to understand a little bit of some of the difficult things in the Old Testament, like the genocide in the Old Testament. I mean, let's just be honest and call it that. The conquest that Joshua led the children of Israel. Why was it okay for them to go and just take that land? Well, what we see in the Old Testament is what is called a cosmic geography, where wherever God's presence goes, it becomes His land. And there's a backstory to that, and the backstory is that God, I'm going to talk a little bit about this in the sermon this morning, but God disinherited the nations at Babel, at the Tower of Babel, and what He did is He set basically sons of God, you might call them angels, He set them over the nations to be kind of these patron deities. And what these patron deities or sons of God were supposed to do is direct worship from the people to Yahweh. They were supposed to point the people toward Yahweh, but there was this cosmic rebellion, okay? And these sons of God or these patron deities started taking worship to themselves. And now that became a judgment upon those nations. But even though those nations became disinherited and dispossessed, the idea was that the Israelites were supposed to go into the land and take that land back. Now, taking that land back then becomes a type of the greater Israel, Jesus, who's going to take that land back too, but on a real level and in heaven. And that's why in the New Testament, like we're going to see this morning in our text, in the New Testament, Jesus is going around exorcising demons, the sons of God, okay, out of demon-possessed people and casting them into pigs. And He's doing this in Gentile territory. Why? He's taken the land back. All the dispossessed nations are getting repossessed by Jesus Christ, who is the anti-type or fulfillment of Israel. And we're going to see this morning, I'm bleeding into my sermon now, but we're going to see this morning how the Great Commission fits into that. So the promise that God has given us came to us in typological form, okay? Typological form, so they are pictures and you need to know how to read them and interpret them. So this is what faith is. Faith is looking to the divine testimony of the Word of God and saying, God has promised this and therefore I believe it. So what I want to do now is I just want to look at a few examples before we get into application, okay? We'll look at Abel, Enoch, and Noah. Just three examples because I don't want to steal the thunder from Daniel and Pastor Ken, okay? So let's look at some examples of how, A, they believed the divine testimony that was given to them, and B, how it was typological in nature. I repeat, they believed the divine testimony that God had given them, but B, they were typological in nature, and then C, here's the third strand I want to put on. This is why verses 39 and 40 says, let's go to it real quick, chapter 11, verses 39 and 40. And all these saints, though receiving, it's better to say receiving divine testimony through their faith, did not receive what was promised. Well, wait a minute. What do you mean they didn't receive what was promised? You say, well, they came into the land. Was the land the real thing that God was promising? Or was the land symbolic of something else that God was promising? You guys tell me. It was symbolic. And of what was it symbolic? Heaven, right? The land was a symbol or a type of heaven. And so they did not receive what was promised, because that was going to come later. Then verse 40, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. So what does that mean? That's pointing to the end time eschatological end, okay? Where God is going to bring all things together for all saints in the resurrection of the just. He's going to bring in the new heavens and the new earth with all the saints together. Now, do we have a little bit more than they had? Yes, because we have the first coming of Jesus Christ. So in the first coming of Jesus Christ, we have the first installment of the new heavens and the new earth in the person of Jesus and the person of the Spirit. So, three things. We're going to look at how these saints received divine testimony and believed it, number one. But number two, it was typological. And then number three, because it's typological, it's pointing to something final and consummate in the end. So let's look at Abel first in verse 4, coming back to chapter 11, verse 4. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, received divine testimony as being righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts, and through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. Now, a sacrifice that's more commendable, or maybe a better translation would be of more consequence than Cain's. Hebrews is clear that the only sacrifice that could ever atone for sin is Christ. So Abel's was only penultimately more valuable than Cain's because it was a testimony of the greater sacrifice to come. Well, why was his sacrifice better? Well, because of his faith. Now, people talk about, was his sacrifice better because he gave an animal sacrifice, whereas Cain gave a grain sacrifice? Well, the problem with that is grain sacrifices are acceptable, right? I mean, later on, we see that grain sacrifices were an acceptable form of offering. So there's somewhat of a problem with that position. I think it's better to say that, I think it's right there in the text, that what Abel had that Cain didn't is faith. He had faith. Abel received divine testimony about what this sacrifice was pointing to. Now, again, we talk about this a lot in this class, but the Old Testament saints clearly did not have as clear of a picture of what these things were pointing to as we do, okay? So I'm going to say that on the one hand. On the other hand, they had something. And what Abel had is he had the promises of Genesis 3:15, right? He had the promise of Genesis 3:15 that the seed of the woman would bruise the head of the seed of the serpent. That meant something. That was the grand promise in that day. And so they knew in shadowy form that this sacrifice was pointing towards something greater. And so Abel's sacrifice in Hebrews 11:4 then can only be regarded as of more consequence than that of Cain's, because as the text clearly says, through faith he received divine testimony to his righteousness at the offering of the gift. So now comes the most instructive phrase in Hebrews' treatment of Abel. The author clearly alludes in the last clause of Hebrews 11:4 to Genesis 4:10 when he observes, that Abel speaks in death. But there's a significant difference. In Genesis 4:10, Abel's blood cries out to God from the earth, surely as a cry for vengeance against his murderer, which God duly executes by pronouncing judgment on Cain. But in Hebrews 11:4, Abel himself speaks to us through faith, even though he is dead. The author's point is perfectly clear. Once the cry of Abel's blood to God was recorded as part of the living and active voice of Scripture, Abel became a living witness who speaks to us of the righteousness of faith. The common interpretation that faith creates the substance of things hoped for runs aground on this clause, since Abel surely did not hope to die and to speak, though dead, through faith. The object of Abel's faith was that to which his sacrifice pointed, and the blood which speaks better than his own. So, his faith was looking in that sacrifice to something greater, someone greater, and now that speaks to us as a testimony of the kind of faith that we ought to have. Now, in our position, we're not waiting for the Messiah to come the first time, we're waiting for the Messiah to come the second time. And we should emulate the same kind of faith that Abel had by looking to this typological sacrifice beyond it to the thing that it pointed to. So that's the example of Abel. But now let's look at Enoch. Enoch in verses 5 and 6. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him. Now before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. So the repetition here should not be missed. Enoch was taken up that he should not see death. He was not found. God had taken him. This emphasis is clearly with an eye upon the Christian's hope to escape death through our great high priest. Enoch had the same faith as ours and is witness to the reality of faith's object. So in the same way that he was looking toward, if you will, resurrection or life with God, so we look toward resurrection and life with God. Similar thing. We're looking toward the future. And now Noah in verse 7, by faith, Noah being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. So Noah's faith, what's interesting is Noah's faith saved him on a physical level, but it also made him an heir of righteousness on a salvific level. On the one hand, Noah was righteous in the covenant God made with him to save him, but on the other hand, he was not righteous enough to inherit the world to come. And this is where his faith played a double role. It saved him physically, and then it saved him spiritually by what this action typified. Noah's actions typified the greater Noah, Jesus Christ, through whose righteousness serves as a boat that saves us from the eschatological wrath to come. And Peter picks this up and does that exact thing, right? He basically says that the incident with Noah is a type of baptism. And baptism is a symbol of our salvation. And we go down into the waters of judgment and we come back up because of our union with Jesus Christ in the boat of salvation. And just as that door closed on the ark and it kept them safe, so Jesus says what? I am the door. I am the door. Anybody who comes through me will be saved. And so we see these typological relationships that in their day, salvation was typified in these pictures. And then in our day, we see the reality of it in the person of Jesus Christ. So those are three examples of a faith that had as its foundation divine testimony, and yet secondly was in typological form, and yet thirdly, the saints back then looked past the type to the reality and were waiting for it through faith. So, as I've already mentioned, the communal realization of faith comes in verses 39 and 40, in that we are waiting with the rest of the saints to inherit the promises that God has given us. So now what I want to do is I just want to give two points of application, and then maybe we can have a little discussion. The first thing I want to say is, though we do not see full consummation, we do see Christ and we have His Word. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, the Old Testament saints thought that everything was going to happen at once. They thought that when Messiah came, they were going to kick out the Roman occupiers and set up the kingdom. And this is why so much of the discussion that Christ has with His disciples is about the kingdom of God. They were trying to wrap their mind around when that kingdom was going to come, how it was going to come. They thought it was going to come physically, and then they were a little disappointed when it didn't. And now we know on this side of the cross, on this side of Pentecost, that Jesus is coming in two stages. He came first to take care of sin and then to bring in the new heavens and the new earth. So there's a sense in which we find ourselves in a similar place as the Old Testament saints, because we're still waiting for the coming of Jesus Christ. Now, what do we have that assures us that He's going to come? Well, we have the divine Word, but we have the divine Word in the person of Jesus Christ. He has come historically. He has come, and the second member of the Trinity has taken on flesh, born of a virgin, born under the law to redeem those who are under the law. And we should look to His first coming as an assurance of His second coming. But what does it mean? It means that we have to wait. And as I always say, God's people are good at waiting. We've been waiting for a long time. In the time of the children of Israel in Egypt, they waited some 400 years in the house of slavery before they were redeemed. And then they were wandering through the wilderness for another 40 years before they came into the land. It was the second generation that came into the land. And then they waited to have kings, and then they were kicked out of the land, and then they waited 70 years in captivity in Babylon, and then they came back, and then they built the temple, and they were still waiting, and finally Messiah came. And one of the takeaways for us is that God's people are good at waiting. I think it was Edmond Dantes in the Count of Monte Cristo who said something to the effect of, all divine wisdom can be summed up in this simple phrase, wait and hope. Wait and hope. And this is what characterizes us, is it not, dear people of God, is that we wait and hope. We wait and hope. It's not just that we wait, we do it in a hopeful posture. So that's the first thing. The second thing I want to say this morning is, I read a story about Helen Rezavier, and I can't point to a specific promise that she's praying about as they prayed for the hot water bottle and the little dolly, right? There's no promise in the scripture that says God will give you a hot water bottle and a dolly or a dolly. But there are generic promises, right? There are generic promises that we can go to in scripture and, based on that divine testimony, pray for those things and be hopeful that God is going to answer. And here's the big one in that story. God says that He will be exalted among the nations. He will be exalted among the nations. And what these stories show us is that when answered prayer like that happens, it kind of perks up the ears of people that don't believe in God and makes them reconsider believing in God. It can serve as an evangelistic testimony to see, look at how our God answers prayers. Look at how our God is glorified. Look at how His people are taken care of. Look at how God provides. And so that would be my encouragement to us, is find promises, specific or general, and through faith, believe them, pray for them, and anticipate them. So let me give you a few just to whet the appetite here, and then maybe I can hear from you about what promises you guys pray toward. Jesus says he will never leave us nor forsake us. You ever feel alone? Whenever you feel alone, you pray that to the Lord. Lord, you said you will never leave me nor forsake me, and so would you please, through your Spirit, give me confirmation of your presence. One of the biggest promises toward the Great Commission, Jesus says, lo, I am with you always till the end of the age. I go back to that promise again and again and again and again, especially when I feel lonely. So I go to that promise and ask for a sense of his presence. Probably one of the biggest ones. He works all things together for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purpose. How many times have you seen and experienced God take something ugly, take something horrible, even a lie, and work it toward his good, his glory and your good? And so in the midst of that lie, in the midst of that trial, in the midst of that affliction, you could cry out to God in faith. Lord, here is a divine testimony that you have given me, that you're going to work these things to your glory and my good. Will you please do that? And do it speedily. And remind me that this is the case in the meantime. And help me not to look at what's around me, but to look at the foundation of what you said, that you're going to work this for your good. Here's another one. God will never put you through something that you can't handle, a temptation too great, but in the midst of the temptation, he will provide a way out. If you ever are overwhelmed by a trial and you don't think you're going to make it, that is a wonderful promise to go to and cling to and white knuckle as assurance that you will get through it. So, what are some promises that you guys go to? What are some promises? What are some scriptures? What are some propositions in Scripture that through faith you go to again and again and again that help you to bolster your faith? The mic is open. You guys come on up.
Philippians 1:6 says, and I am sure of this, that he who begun a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. And that's my theme that the Lord has laid on my heart for this year, because I don't believe it, but his word tells me that he will. And so I cling to that promise.
Amen. Amen. George.
Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 says, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not rely on your own insight. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will direct your paths. And I usually use it if I go on a run, which hasn't been too often recently, but that just seems to pop up whenever I'm in a spot where I just don't know what to do.
Thank you, brother.
Psalm 3. O Lord, how my adversaries have increased. Many are rising up against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no deliverance from him in God. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory, and the one who lifts up my head. Sorry. I was crying to the Lord with my voice, and he answered me. See, I can't even say it without crying, but that's mine, Psalm 3. Mm.
Um,
One that I keep going back to is from Psalm 34. I sought the Lord, and he answered me and delivered me from all my fears. And then down a little bit more, it says, the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears toward their cry. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. Mm. So we have that promise that we belong to him, and he promises to hear us. Mm. So there's never a prayer that we pray that he doesn't hear.
So we're our own worst enemy, right? I am definitely my worst enemy. But in 1 John 3:20, whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and he knows everything. And I also just wanted to, it's not really a prayer, but I've been really reassured by Romans 5:5 as well. I guess I should start from one. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. And that last verse 5 is the one.
Love of God has been poured out in our hearts. Amen. Miss Beth?
Isaiah 26:3, that will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee because he trusteth in thee. And dealing with anxiety, that has just been my go-to verse for the last 2 years and has immensely helped me with my anxiety, that I don't have to reach for the pill, but I just reach for the word that is within my heart.
Amen. Amen.
For evangelism, I pray Isaiah 55 sometimes, verses 10 and 11. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there without watering the earth, and making it bear and sprout, and furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it.
Amen. Amen.
I've been greatly blessed by studying some of the books of the minor prophets recently, particularly once you realize that the dispensationalists are wrong. These promises, they're for us as a church. Then the contrast between the judgment and the blessing in these books becomes so much greater. This is from Joel chapter 3, starting in verse 17. So you shall know that I am the Lord your God who dwells in Zion, my holy mountain, and Jerusalem shall be holy, and strangers shall never again pass through it. And in that day the mountains shall drip sweet wine, and the hills shall flow with milk, and all the stream beds of Judah shall flow with water, and a fountain shall come forth from the house of the Lord, and water in the valley of Shittim. Egypt shall become a desolation, and Edom a desolate wilderness, for the violence done to the people of Judah, because they have shed innocent blood in their land. But Judah shall be inhabited forever, and Jerusalem to all generations. I will avenge your blood. Blood I have not avenged, for the Lord dwells in Zion.
Amen. Amen.
Something that has been a comfort to me in kind of mourning the relationship with my dad is Psalm 27:10, for my father and my mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me in.
Amen.
Psalm 85:10-12, for a day in your courts is better than a thousand elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. For the Lord God is a sun and a shield. The Lord bestows favor and honor. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. O Lord of hosts, blessed is the one who trusts in you.
Amen.
So this one has popped up for me throughout the last 3 years multiple times, but it's Psalm 91:1-10. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust, for he will deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the deadly pestilence. He will cover you with his pinions, and under his wings you will find refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and a buckler. You will not fear the terror of the night, nor the arrow that flies by day, nor the pestilence that stalks in darkness, nor the destruction that wastes at noonday. 1,000 may fall at your side, 10,000 at your right hand, but it will not come near you. You will only look with your eyes and see the recompense of the wicked, because you have made the Lord your dwelling place, the Most High, who is my refuge. No evil shall be allowed to befall you, no plague come near your tent. And that has just been something that's popped up for me and for my family.
Amen.
So despite the reputation of the Marine Corps and how everybody is always strong and courageous, early in my military career, I went through a lot of fear. I had a friend who was killed in the deployment before us. And I remember talking to a chaplain out at 29 Palms, and he gave me one of his coins. And it was Joshua 1:9. Have I not commanded you, be strong and courageous, do not be frightened, and do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. That's something I've dealt with a lot of loneliness. I've dealt with a lot of feelings of inadequacy. And it's comforting to be able to pray upon that and know that God is always with me.
Amen, brother.
Psalm 121, the first two verses. I lift my eyes up to the hills. From where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. That one helps me a lot, just in general, day to day, when I'm feeling overwhelmed, overstimulated. It happens a lot. And that one, I always go back to that one.
Amen.
When I was a fairly new Christian, and then when things were taking place with Joel's health at the time, I was left a lot to my own devices, and the Lord led me to Psalm 116. And for me at the time, verse 1 and 2 was enough, and I would constantly quote it. But for the sake of getting the fullness out of this, I'm going to read to verse 7. I love the Lord because he has heard my voice and my pleas for mercy. Because he inclined his ear to me, therefore I will call on him as long as I live. The snares of death encompassed me, the pangs of Sheol laid hold on me. I suffered distress and anguish, and I called on the name of the Lord. O Lord, I pray, deliver my soul. Gracious is the Lord and righteous, our God is merciful. The Lord preserves the simple. When I was brought low, he saved me. Return, O my soul, to your rest, for the Lord has dealt bountifully with you. And I think as I read this now, and I'm much older than I was then, how, as we're taught to receive God's grace and then go out living that we have received his grace, and that reality is before us, and that's what continues us in our faith even to this day.
Amen.
Good morning, church. Thank you, Pastor, for the lesson this morning. I'm very thankful for God's discipline over me as a son, as I'm sure you all are as well, because the scripture says that if you be without discipline, then you're as a bastard, right? And so the Lord disciplines those whom he loves. And so I'm thankful for the Lord and his discipline in my life when he reveals to me how I haven't taken him very serious, how I haven't taken him seriously enough. And so he comes to you as a father would a son, right? As you might to your children if they don't take you seriously enough as their father. And so I'm very thankful for his kindness, as he is so eager to have interaction with you as a son or a daughter because of what Christ has done. He gave up the most valuable thing, really we should say invaluable thing, in Christ in order that we might have his image restored in us. So, you know, the fact that he really delights in giving us access to his throne because of Christ. It is there where we might enjoy him. So the first question of the catechism, right, I'm not sure which one you'd have to tell me, but something that I've been reiterating to my own family is, what is the chief end of man? And that is that he should glorify God, right, and enjoy him forever. And so this is what the discipline of the Lord, this is what it serves, so that we might come to a place that's deeper in our level of understanding to enjoy him and to glorify him as he, for which he has created us. And so when you look in Hebrews chapter 11 and you see all of these men and women of the faith, although they did not perfectly serve the Lord, right, the Lord was working in them his good pleasure so that they would serve as witnesses to his faithfulness for us thousands of years later, right? And so I'm thankful for those men and women there and also throughout all the centuries until the present time for you.
Amen.
And for Pastor Josh and the elders and the deacons that serve as present witnesses.
That's right.
Of the faithfulness of God. To complete in us, like, so all of these men and women, right, they had one pursuit, and that was the pursuit of holiness, without which no man shall see God, right? And so I'm just very thankful for that discipline. You mentioned Cain and Abel, Pastor, and I was just thinking that, you know, we only have like a snippet of these couple of instances of a dialogue between Cain and Abel, and God and Abel, and God and Cain. So what was going on behind the scenes before this murder took place, right? I would have to, you know, suppose that it was because of Cain's jealousy in the interactions that Abel would have with God on a continuous basis. We were talking about in home group about Hebrews 11, where you see the list of people, right? And it says that the world was not worthy of them. And so why was the world not worthy of them? Because they didn't understand, living in darkness, what it means for these people to interact with a holy God. And so that's what the Lord has called us to, is a holy interaction with him on a continuous basis. So all the verses that were just read, starting from Sister Lori until... I'm sorry, I can never pronounce the young lady's name correctly. Azaria. I'm sorry. Yeah. Right, this deals with the truths that are put forth, you know, like as a reality that we have with God, true. But this is what should drive us and motivate us, fuel us to more holy interactions with him.
Amen.
On a continuous basis.
Yep.
Because how can I edify you if I have not holy interactions with God in my own individual experience? How can I come here on the Lord's Day and expect to edify my brothers and sisters in Christ if I have not been edified by God through private interactions and exchanges with him? Amen. It would be absolutely next to near impossible, right? So I'm just very thankful for God's discipline in our lives when he wakes us up, per se, and says, hey, man, what's going on? You know, so that was really just really on my heart as you were teaching the lesson this morning, Pastor. So God bless you all.
Thank you, brother. It's a good word.
Well, a verse that speaks out to me about God's promises and coming in his coming to come to the world is James 5, verse 7 to 8. Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for his precious fruits on the earth. Be patient about it until it receives the early and the late rains. You also be patient and establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand.
Amen. I'm going to pray in just a moment. Before I do, let me just say, brothers, first off, thank you. I wanted to hear from you, you know, in a text like this that's talking about all these saints who receive their divine testimony from the Lord and serve as exemplars for us. I look out, as John has already mentioned, I see exemplars in all of you. I have a privileged position that I happen to know personally many of the things that you guys have gone through or are going through. And Pastor Ken and I get to have a front row seat to see how your faith sustains you. And it's a privilege. It's an absolute privilege. Learn to eat the Word of God, and may it be as honey upon your lips. Learn to believe the Word of God more than your social media feeds, your news feeds, and everything that you see going on in the world. Because all that's going to do is just instill you with fear, whereas eating the Word of God is going to instill you with hope. And in the same way that New York cabbies have neural pathways in their head that they don't need a GPS, they know exactly where to go in the streets of New York, you know exactly where to go in this roadmap as you continue to put these things on your mind and on your heart and in the hearts and minds of your children by repeating them over and over and over and over and over again. That's what the saints of old did, and I hope by God's grace we could do the same. Let's pray. Father God, we do thank you for this divine testimony that you have given us, and we pray, Father, you would burn it on our hearts, and even now, that you would prepare us for worship, Father, that we would celebrate the triune God and the faith that you have granted to us by the ministry of your Spirit, and that you would fill our mouths with laughter and joy and celebration in this time of worship as we look to the eschatological new heavens and new earth, which will be made complete when all the saints are together in the resurrection of the just. Until then, we say, Maranatha, our Lord come. In Christ's name, amen. You are dismissed.